The text today, Matthew 12, 15 to 21, in our journey through Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, the title, Jesus the Chosen Servant, Jesus the Chosen Servant. Our text, this text, which we'll read in a moment, as one preacher once put it, is an oasis of refreshing beauty in the desert of Matthew chapters 11 and 12. Desert, I think, because these chapters in which Matthew shows, these are the chapters in which Matthew shows to us this rising opposition to Jesus and hatred of him. It's a little cold. It's a little hard to see the unbelief and the wickedness and the plots even to kill Jesus now rising up. But this text, our text, an oasis after Jesus biblically and expertly responded to the Pharisees' Sabbath day challenges, you might remember or recall or even see right before in the text. The Pharisees went out and began to conspire as how to kill Jesus. They rejected Jesus' divine authority in favor of their sinful grasp upon their own sinful and abusive power and authority. They rejected the evidence of their own eyes and ears as they heard the inescapable truths in Jesus' teaching and saw the obvious miracles again and again performed by Jesus over and over again. So much were they in wicked denial that they would accuse him of doing his work by the power of Satan. And so if they cannot silence Jesus, they will do everything in their power to slay Jesus. We'll see again that Jesus knew what was in these men's hearts, and he knew why he had come and what was in front of him to endure and to achieve, but it wasn't yet time for full confrontation. It wasn't yet time for the cross. And we'll see then, therefore, that he withdraws. And we'll see what happens when he does that with regard to the growing attention, the growing crowds, the endless needs of us, fallen humanity. And we'll see how Matthew sees in this withdrawing and all of this a great fulfillment. He sees prophecy fulfilled in the tactics and mannerisms, the manner of this Jesus, the Messiah. He, Jesus, may not be matching the worldly and fleshly expectations put upon him by those who misread or misunderstood God's word. But Matthew will show us yet again that the very tactics and manners and ministry of this Jesus are the very things that God foretold about his beloved Son, his promised divine deliverer, his chosen servant. We must say it again and again and not grow tired or weary of saying it over and over. This Jesus, this is him, the Savior, the only Savior for lost sinners, the one foretold. In spite of the failures of Israel's leaders, even within and in and through the opposition and murderous plans of the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one God, will accomplish his glorious purposes to save his people from their sins through his beloved, chosen, gentle, powerful servant. And though he would withdraw on this day, which we'll see, and though he is gentle and tender, he is yet a warrior, God's servant warrior, who will one day bring justice to victory, you'll see, the hope of the Gentiles. My only hope and yours in this life and for forever. Well, hear God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Look there, and may I add 14. May I start in verse 14. Look there. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The word of the Lord. All right, 2 points today. One short, one long. The first one, we'll be taking up just these first couple verses, the context. We'll call that first point, the Messiah's tactics in the face of opposition. The Messiah's tactics in the face of opposition, verses 15 and 16. The second point, we'll take up this whole fulfillment of this Isaiah text. So the Messiah's tactics in the face of opposition. So again, Jesus knows that the Pharisees were conspiring to kill him, so he withdrew, as he tended to do when opposition intensified. It wasn't yet the time for them to take hold of him, for him to give himself over to them. And so he withdraws. Now, whether he intends to create distance from the Pharisees or from everyone, Matthew doesn't say, but the crowds will make sure that Jesus doesn't get distance from them. They follow him, and as always during his ministry, the compassionate Jesus heals them all with sickness who come, while at the same time ordering them to keep his location secret, apparently to not much effect. The verses read again, and we just read them, but it's okay. Look there again for the comment. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, that is the murderous plotting of the Pharisees, withdrew from there, and many followed him. Now, just to be clear, that doesn't mean discipleship there. People get confused about that sometimes. Anytime you see following or disciple, they assume born again, the fullness of the thing, but that's not always the case. These are people just following him around. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and you see there, ordered them not to make him known. In other words, don't say where I am, don't just keep this quiet. Matthew doesn't have to try very hard at this, but it's quite the contrast here between the hostility and murderous plotting of the Jewish religious leaders, contrasted with the merciful compassion and restorative healings of Jesus. It's quite the difference. Jesus healing every sick person who came to him or was brought to him. His power knows no limits, in other words. He does not run out. I'm out for today. And the line is still long. That doesn't ever happen with him in his ministry. Contrasted with the Pharisees plotting to destroy the healer. Their wicked hatred seems to know no bounds, just as his own power to heal knows no limits. And he ordered all these people to keep things quiet. Probably just that bit about don't say where I am. This thing where he tells people not to say, this is often called the messianic secret. And Jesus employed this tactic often, especially early in his ministry. Probably, again, to not much effect, as we tend to see. He'd go and tell people and try to bring people to him or whatever. The main reason, as I've stated, seems obviously to be that Jesus knew the time to give himself to the murderous plot of the Jewish religious leaders, which would lead to his suffering foretold, and which would ultimately lead to the cross and his death, which was why he came. And he knew that it was not yet the time. So he often sought to avoid escalation and confrontation. But there's another reason for the messianic secret tactic. There was an expectation of the Messiah among the people, a wrong one, probably held by many people following him around, a misguided one, that if it took hold, we might say a messianic hysteria, the crowds would get bigger and bigger and bigger and more forceful, perhaps. That is to say, they wanted a militaristic Messiah, a Messiah who would conquer the Romans. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, these great crowds, marching to a cross. We'll learn that later in places like John 6 when he gets a little more real and then everyone takes off. And so Jesus was seeking to avoid both the murderous plotting and the messianic mania as much as they could be avoided, until the destined time for the suffering servant to complete his mission. But again, Matthew sees in all of this the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. Matthew is going to reassure his readers that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the promised divine deliverer, the Savior of lost sinners, the one and only, as foretold by Isaiah the prophet. Jesus did not come to fulfill the confused and unscriptural expectations of the people, but to fulfill his divine mission as predicted in his own word in every detail. And that's our point two today and longer, and covering the rest of the text. The Messiah's tactics fulfill the prophets. The Messiah's tactics fulfill the prophets. Verses 17 to 21. Matthew indeed sees significant and profound fulfillment of words spoken by the prophet Isaiah in the tactics demonstrated by Jesus the Messiah in these moments. Jesus is the humble servant, the withdrawing servant. He is fulfilling messianic expectation, perhaps not of the crowds, but of the prophets. Even in these very actions of withdrawing and avoiding confrontation, and certainly in having mercy on nearly countless sick and suffering folks. And the broader emphasis here from Matthew in noting this is on God's sovereign control of salvation history in such a way that Jesus and his coming and his acting and everything he's doing and saying and the way that he's doing it is the culmination of his plan. That is, God promised all of this in and through his chosen servant, and he orchestrated it all to come to fruition in the fullness of time. He sends his son, and now in each and every step of his, in his words, in his actions and tactics, he is fulfilling every detail of the prophecies. That's what Matthew sees and wants you to see. Verse 17, this, all of this, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So that's how he introduces it. And what follows will be Matthew's longest quotation from the Old Testament, signaling that this is important, is the point. What we have here is one of the most striking and beautiful descriptions of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. It's the first of what are called the servant songs of Isaiah, which are sprinkled throughout Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. Matthew's already referred to one of them back in chapter 8. So we can see that he sees the ministry of Jesus through these prophecies, particularly these suffering servant prophecies. In the context of Matthew 12, Isaiah 42 explains that Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees because he is gentle and will not fight until it's necessary. Ordained for him too. But the passage explains more than Jesus' withdrawal. It names the Spirit as the source of his power, declares Gentiles the object of his mercy, his ministry, and asserts his identity in the face of Jewish misconceptions. And it presents the chosen servant of God as the suffering servant. Perhaps the most immediate thing that connects Matthew's mind from this particular episode that he records for us to this Isaiah's first servant song are those bits of Jesus' behavior here and that bit of Isaiah's prophecy Matthew records in our verse 19. If you look at that there, I think that's the connecting point most immediately. That is to say, verse 19 from the prophecy of Isaiah. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That's where Matthew sees the tactic of avoiding conflict and withdrawing, at least for a time. Jesus' reaction to the loud, insistent opposition of the Pharisees will not be to retaliate verbally. As the humble messianic servant, Jesus refuses to retaliate or make threats, but rather, as Peter would later note, 1 Peter 2:23, quote, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, obviously, this doesn't mean Jesus doesn't speak at all. We know that. We'll see in the prophecy itself that he will proclaim justice. And of course, that's the heartbeat of his mission, isn't it? To speak the coming of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But he will not respond to his opponents. What an interesting template and model that is. If, I didn't write this down, so I'll just say it anyways. If your default setting is to respond and attack almost all the time, in your Christianity, as you think about engaging the culture or whatever it is, if your default setting is to go on the balls of your feet and attack, I don't think that would be consistent with the very modeling of Christ here. Is there a time? Yes, there is. But if that's your default heart disposition to attack, and to respond, and to retaliate, and to insist on your rights and so forth, you're not going to be seen as consistent with Christ by my reading here. There is a time, but check your heart's disposition and default setting. We want to look like him, don't we? We want to be measured like him. We want to understand when it's time to speak and when it's time to withdraw. We want to try to understand that. And you won't if you're not looking at him and watching him and praying that God would match your demeanor and your defaults with his. All right, let's keep going. There are other pieces of this Isaiah 42 servant song that reach to other parts of Jesus' ministry for sure that Matthew sees, which establish Jesus' identity as foretold by God through his prophet, including how the first words of Isaiah 42 inform the words spoken by God the Father at the baptism of Jesus, as recorded by Matthew back in chapter 3, quote, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But let's turn to in full to these verses, Matthew 12, now 18 to 21, and in his quotation of this significant servant song. The passage answers, we'll call it, five essential questions about Jesus, which have already been asked or will be asked soon enough in chapters 12 and 13. Five essential questions about Jesus. There are more, but we'll crystallize to these five. We'll just walk through them. First, who is Jesus? The crowds will ask if he is the son of David quite soon in the coming weeks, as we see up to verse 23. Is this the son of David? Who is this Jesus? Verse 18, this is the first bit of the quotation, isn't it, from Isaiah 42. First bit of 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, my son, with whom my soul is well pleased. God speaking of his Messiah, his servant. Jesus is the chosen son who is loved and who brings delight to his father. Do you know that about him? He would say, I only do what my father does, and I only say what my father says. He and I are one, he would say. What a good son. What a perfect son. Can you imagine the relationship between a perfect father and a perfect son? Eternal in the Godhead, no sin. Forever loving, forever chosen, forever pleased, forever delighting. That's Jesus and his Father. If you were to ask what pleases God, assumed the Father, what pleases God the Father? Surely the answer begins with his eternal Son. Do you know that about him? How much of a factor, front burner factor that is in Jesus' existence and ministry? How did it begin? The Father said, you know, John 3:16, Son, go, and he goes. He always obeys and pleases his Father. Note the progression. Jesus is the Son and servant, the gentle Messiah who fulfills Isaiah 42, certainly Isaiah 53 as well. He is the elect one, chosen. He is the elect one, chosen to fulfill the Father's will. He is deeply loved by the Father, the unique Father-Son relationship, certainly reminiscent of John 1. And even more from John 3:16, the one and only Son. As loved, he also brings deep pleasure to his Father. Note also the contrast with the Pharisees again, who have rejected Jesus and plan to kill him, while the Father, the one God, loves and delights in him. That's who Jesus is. Second, what is the source of his power? The Pharisees will, Jesus has already referred to this earlier, chapter 10, but we'll soon again see later in this chapter that the Pharisees will charge that Jesus' power comes from Beelzebul. Beelzebul, do you know who that is? Well, it's a stand-in name for Satan. But Matthew states that God's Spirit empowers Jesus to proclaim justice to the Gentiles and to inaugurate the kingdom. We'll see that later in the chapter. That's the middle of verse 18. God the Father says, I will put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit dwelling on Jesus is also linked with Jesus' baptism again, when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. So here, by the way, we have all three persons of the Trinity. I think any time that happens in the Scriptures, in a text you're looking at or teaching or preaching, you want to note that. It's fascinating. Here is the Trinity. When you quote Isaiah 42, God the Father spoke of Christ as my servant and his Spirit was on the Messiah. There's all three. And that's the source of his power, God's Spirit, not Satan. The third question, what does he do? What does he do? And it has to do with proclaiming. There's the priority then, again, of proclaiming. And it has to do with God's justice in and over all of his creation. It's the last bits of both verses 18 and 20. Look there. The last bit of 18. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then the end of verse 20. Until he brings justice to victory. So we want to focus here just for a moment on the priority of proclaiming and that what the prophet says he's going to be proclaiming concerning is the justice of God. There is the proclamation of the gospel in view here, which has as its basis, just to begin to understand how those two things come together, which has as its basis the perfect and righteous character of God, his holiness, his pronouncement of judgment on all that opposes him. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, calls this justice, quote, righteousness broadly conceived as the self-revelation of God's character for the good of the nations, yet at the same time calling them to account, end quote. So yes, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, but doesn't it include the call to repent because of God's righteousness and holiness, his justice, because of our sin and sinfulness? And bound up in all of this is the fact that God is dealing with sin and sinfulness. He's doing justice. There is no salvation without justice. That is to say, every sin will be dealt with, paid for, either by Jesus on the cross for all who by God's grace believe, or by the rebellious, unrepentant sinner in hell. But there is no injustice. There will be no sins undealt with, unpaid for. They will all be paid for God is just. He will bring justice to its full completion. That's the idea. That's what he's doing, Jesus. He's proclaiming the gospel. God's plan to save sinners and to restore his creation, the new heavens and the new earth. He will deal with it all for the sake of the nations, for his glory. Fourth, how does he do these things? What's his manner? I guess is the idea. Is he like the Pharisees? Well, we're seeing the contrast. He's not like the Pharisees. Is he like the health and wealth preachers? Is he ostentatious? Does he have some dudes dragging a gold throne around behind him? Well, he speaks and acts gently, compassionately. When the Pharisees plan to destroy Jesus, he does not plot to destroy them first, but rather withdraws and quietly continues his ministry of healing and teaching and proclaiming. He's so different from them. The first bits of verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Have you heard those words before? What do you think they mean? What is a bruised reed and a smoldering wick? These are metaphors. These are word pictures. But who is being referred to here? And what does it say about Jesus' way, his manner? There is a general agreement that the two are metaphors for the weak and helpless, or the harassed and helpless from chapter 9, or from chapter 11, those who are who labor and are heavy laden, to whom Jesus says, come to me, my burden is light. He's tender with the weak, with bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Reeds, we know what those are, I think, but they had them too. And they grew like weeds in Israel's marshes and riverbanks. And they could be cut and shaped for all sorts of things. Apparently, we're told for flutes and pens and things like this. But bent or bruised, they were worthless, essentially. Even so, Jesus would not snap one off in the metaphor, so to speak. Nor would he extinguish the smoldering wick of a lamp, you know, the wick that's about to go out. It's suffering, it's drowning in the wax, it's burned down and it's struggling to stay lit. So with the bruised or broken reed, he would be gentle. With the wick almost out, he would protect it and fan it back into flame. The gentle servant would handle them delicately and make certain they were not lost or destroyed. He would not increase their burden, but would instead give them rest. Charles Spurgeon, my old dead friend, quote, "The feeblest are not disdained by our Lord Jesus, though apparently useless as a bruised reed, or even actually offensive as a smoking flax. He is gentle and exercises no harsh severity. He bears and forbears with these who are unlovely in his eyes." And that's me and you. He longs to bind up the broken reed and fan the smoking flax into flaming life. Oh, that poor sinners would remember this and trust him. End quote. Fifth, what is the scope of his mission? What does Matthew see in this prophecy? Well, Jesus proclaims justice to the Gentiles, as we've seen. Later, he will bring justice to victory. Both give Gentiles hope. The last bit of 20 is where that comes from, and all of 21. Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So two aspects of the scope of his mission. One is with regard to people, and that's the Gentiles. That means for all kinds of people, people from every nation and tribe and tongue. It is important to realize that in the very section where Jesus has restricted his and the disciples' ministries to the Jewish people, Matthew shows that Jesus' ultimate intention is to reach the Gentiles as well in fulfillment of himself, the light to the Gentiles, the great plan of salvation planned beforehand and foretold by God the Father through his prophets. The world will come, people from every nation and tribe and tongue. So scope with regard to people, all kinds of people, no partiality. Scope with regard also, though, to time and with regard to extent of victory. In other words, total and final and forever victory in the end. He will bring it verse 20 at the end there, the end of verse 20. He will bring it. That is to say, he will successfully make it so, very actively, according to the eternal plan of God. Nothing will stand in his way. He will bring justice to victory, the full consummation. Charles Spurgeon once more, quote, "Jesus shall be the hope of those who were left as hopeless. Our Lord's desire for quiet and his avoiding antagonism thus proved him to be the Messiah of the prophets. Shall we not more and more trust in the anointed of the Lord? Yes, Gentiles as we are, we do trust in his name. In us is this prophecy fulfilled. Yet how unlikely it seemed that Gentiles would do so when Israel refused him." End quote. So, Jesus is God's chosen, beloved, pleasing servant, the hope of the Gentiles, and the source of God's justice, and gentle and kind to bruised reeds, those who know their need before the bar of God's justice and holiness, knowing that they're lost and hopeless apart from God's initiating grace, apart from the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the chosen servant. He's gentle with them. He will not break them. He will not extinguish them. Jesus knows also exactly who he is, what he must do, and how he will do it. That clarity leads to salvation. When you know your need, knowing that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the one and only and perfectly fit Savior, and that he loves to save sinners, then, as Richard Sibbes wrote, the gospel becomes to you the gospel indeed, good news indeed. If you are a Gentile believer, and who among us isn't, you have benefited from this prophesied messianic ministry of Jesus Christ fulfilled by God's grace. And as believers, Jesus continues to be compassionate, kind, and gentle. In this season of your life, if you, as it were, feel yourself to be a bruised reed, or you feel your faith flickering, be encouraged as you look at your Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Isaiah 42, as Matthew would have us to see. And the wrongs you so much feel and know, the evils you see, the weariness you feel as you walk this wicked world, rest assured that Jesus will bring justice to victory in time and assuredly one day. Justice will be done. Judgment is inevitable in a universe ruled by this God, the one God, the just and holy God. He will make all things new. He will make all things right. Be patient, brothers and sisters. But today is the day of God's grace and God's provision, and we live with a sure hope because Jesus is our Savior for all who by God's grace believe. He alone saves, strengthens, and keeps all who will repent and turn to him. God's chosen servant. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And even as we see your word interpreted and quoted within your word, how solid of ground that is to know that Jesus is him, the only one the only Savior of sinners. And are we sinners, Father? Yes, but if by your grace we have come repenting and believing, and by your grace abiding, we're sinners saved by your grace, sanctified, saints even, servants of Christ. So, Father, I pray that would be true of every person here, and that if not, that such a person not knowing Christ would not let this day end without dealing with Jesus and all of this. Be with us now as we continue to worship and finish this service. May you be praised. May you be continually praised. May you continue to be praised. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.